Recently, I read an article written by Russell Moore. He's the current president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission for the Southern Baptist Convention. And the title of the article is called, "Is Your Church Losing Blood? Is Your Church Losing Blood?" The article begins in this way: "American Christianity is far less bloody than it used to be. Songs like Power in the Blood, There is a Fountain Filled with Blood, or Are You Washed in the Blood are still sung in some places, but fewer and fewer, and there aren't many newer songs or praise choruses so focused on blood. The cross, yes. Redemption, yes. But blood, rarely. We are eager to speak of life, but hesitant to speak of blood." He continues, "At the same time, these churches want to relate the gospel to a non-Christian culture. Often, we do so by being as antiseptic as possible, with gleaming restrooms and shiny foyers, with churches designed to look like malls, complete with information booths and coffee kiosks. We assume that making Christianity clean and bright will remove the sting of the offense of the gospel. Some of this is the result of the lingering sting of liberal Christian hostility towards a slaughterhouse religion. Some of it is the result of an age that fears blood but doesn't know why. Some of it is the result of our ignorance, as we think that blood is just another metaphor that we can easily replace." He goes on, "Our embarrassment over the bloodiness of Christianity often results in blood atonement being presented in our catechism and discipleship of believers in a decreased, abstract sort of way. Less and less often do ordinary believers hum to themselves songs about the blood of Jesus. Less and less often do small children memorize scripture passages about the blood of Christ. When it comes to unbelievers," he writes, "we assume that we first convince unbelievers to follow Jesus, and then we explain the meaning of his blood when we think they're ready for this specialized theological knowledge. But how do we address consciences indicted by the accuser of Eden? Some of them tortured by the knowledge that they have shed innocent blood themselves without pointing them to the only means of conquering him, the blood of the Lamb. We assume that we teach young Christians how to live, to abstain from sexual immorality and greed before we move to something as seemingly arcane as a blood sacrifice. And yet the scripture assumes that personal morality is built on the knowledge that we were bought with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. We assume that we build community in our churches before we address something as raw and potentially alienating as the shedding of blood. And yet the community we share, bearing with all of one another's faults and transcending our petty ethnic and cultural prejudices, comes only through the recognition that we share a common condemnation as sinners, but as we will confess our sins to Christ and acknowledge that he is in the heavenly places, and we acknowledge Revelation 5:9, you were slain, with your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, we come to understand that shared life is based on shared blood." Unquote. And brothers and sisters of Bible Community Church, this has never been said of this local church, and may it never, ever be said. May we never, ever give anyone any reason to accuse us of such. We must never, ever be embarrassed, shy, or timid about the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We must never, ever lessen the Bible's emphasis on the blood of Jesus Christ in song, in public prayer, in evangelism, in discipleship, in preaching, in teaching, and in any and all ways that we think, say, and do. For the Bible is quite clear. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, Hebrews 9:22. 1 John 1:7 tells us, "The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." God, in choosing the cleansing agent for our sins, chose the very best that he had, the perfect, holy blood of his Son. It is by the precious blood of our Savior Jesus that we are cleansed from all of our sins. Revelation 1:5 says, Jesus loves us and He has freed us from our sins by His blood. Yes, it is only by the blood of Jesus that our sins can be washed away. May we never, ever propose any other way as individuals or as a local church. And with that said, this morning, I would like to take us on a journey, a brief journey, if you will, through the Scriptures, looking at God's plan for the salvation of mankind by the blood. The Bible begins in this way. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in each day of creation week, God called into existence from nothing another component to add to His creation. And on the sixth day, He created the crowning glory of His creation, the man and the woman. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, it says, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him male and female. He created them. And we know at the end of that sixth day, creation was complete, and the Bible tells us that God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. Earlier, we read chapter 3 from Genesis, and we know that all that goodness, all that perfection did not last as Adam and Eve in their pride chose to openly rebel against God, and sin entered the picture. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 22, that the whole of creation has been groaning since because they have been subjected to frustration. And that frustration is this: it is no longer perfect. Creation is held in bondage and in decay. But what about mankind? Well, mankind is also held in bondage and decay, but it gets much worse. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 tells us that all of us have sinned. And all of us fall short of the glory of God. We fall short of God's perfection. We fall short of His standard. And Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12 says that none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Mankind, because of sin, like the creation around them, was no longer perfect. But man, because of sin, cannot have a relationship with a perfect and holy God. And in light of their sin, man must be judged and face the wrath of God. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, Paul writes, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." And just to note, based on the subject of de-emphasizing the blood or lessening the importance of the blood of Jesus, of not talking about the blood of Jesus, in other words, suppressing the truth, it tends to eliminate the wrath aspect of God's judgment upon the unbeliever, as well as the sacrificial nature of Jesus' death, which makes it much easier for people to come to church, makes it much easier for people to stay in church, makes it much easier for people to give money to the church, and it makes it easy for a church to look like, from the outside, that it is healthy. But in reality, no blood, or de-emphasized blood, pretty much empties the significance of the gospel. And in reality, those churches are dead, because they are filled with dead people who have been misled and are heading to hell unless somebody will boldly stand up and stop itching people's ears and teach them not what they want to hear, but teach them the truth. For whether one teaches about the wrath of God or not, God must punish sin. And it is only the blood of Jesus Christ that justifies us. It is only the blood of Jesus that saves us from God's wrath. Romans 5:9 states, "Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God." Hallelujah. Back to man's condition immediately after the fall. from anyone's perspective other than God's, there's no hope. This sinful condition that exists is a helpless and hopeless condition. And from anyone's eyes other than God's, it has no solution. The Bible is extremely clear. The wages of sin is death. We're sinners, we must die. Hebrews 9:27 says it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. We have all sinned, we deserve death, and when we die, there comes judgment and eternal separation from Almighty God. Now, what I'm going to say next isn't found in the Scripture. Although 1 Peter 1:12 does tell us that the angels are interested in what God's doing in and through Christ, but this is strictly my mind at work to try to set the stage. I wonder, when Adam and Eve sinned, if the angels stood back aghast. I wonder if the angels stood before God and said, "What are you going to do now? These two are the crowning glory of your creation. You created them in your image and in your likeness. You created them and you fellowshiped with them and you walked in the garden with them, and now they're full of sin. They are separated from you. They have been alienated from you. What are you going to do?" Words of Habakkuk, "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil cannot look at wrong." Perhaps the angels were thinking there was no hope for the angels that chose to rebel against God. There is no salvation for them. They're forever separated from God. "God, what are you going to do?" And God replies, "I'm going to bring them back to me with blood." Of course, the angels wouldn't have understood this all at once. But the reality of it is that when Adam and Eve sinned, it didn't catch God off guard. It wasn't like he was kind of sitting back just thinking everything was going to roll smoothly, and they sinned and he started scratching his head. It didn't catch God off guard. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter 1:20 that Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world. And Peter made it clear that Christ's death was an appointment, not an accident. It was ordained by God before the foundation of the world. In Acts 2:23, he says, "This Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." That definite plan was initiated as soon as Adam and Eve fell, as God promised the Savior for the first time in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And from Genesis chapter 3, verse 21 on, we begin to see unfolding before our eyes God's definite plan and the role that blood would play in that redemptive plan in order to bring back mankind into relationship with Him. Yes, nothing but blood would restore the harmony and peace that God and man shared before sin entered the picture. And we can trace that theme from Eden to the thousands of years of sacrifices performed at the tabernacle, up to John the Baptist's declaration when Jesus came on the scene, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," and lead it right up to the foot of the cross where Jesus finally says, "It is finished." So please join me, if you're not there already, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. And I want to take an abbreviated look at the theme of blood in God's redemption plan. Genesis chapter 3, I want you to take a look at verse 21. It says in verse 21, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." It's the first reference in the Scriptures to blood. An innocent animal is slain in order to provide an adequate covering for Adam and Eve. Their guilt and shame needed to be covered, so God provided a covering. Now in verse 7, it tells us that after Adam and Eve sinned, the eyes of both were opened. They knew that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Thus, these skins covered their physical guilt and shame in a more permanent way. But more importantly, the bloodshed covered their spiritual guilt and shame. It covered their sins. And all of God's dealings with people as sinners can be traced back to this act of disobedience by Adam and Eve. It shows us that our great God is a saving God. And the fact that He clothed Adam and Eve testifies to that. An animal was sacrificed to provide garments of skin. And later, all of Israel's animal sacrifices would be part of God's provision to remedy the curse. A life for a life. Ezekiel 18:20 states, "The sinner shall die, yet he will live if he places his faith in the Lord who has provided a substitute." The skin with which God clothed Adam and Eve perpetually reminded them of God's gracious provision, not for the outward man, but for the inward man. An innocent animal died so that they could continue to live. We fast forward to Abraham. God chose Abraham to be the father of the nation of Israel. The problem was that Abraham was up in years and his wife Sarah was barren. She could not have children. However, God promised Abraham in this way. Turn over to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, verses 5 and 6. God brought Abraham outside and said to him, "Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And here's the key. And Abraham believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. He believed, he put his faith in the Lord God, in Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. And so God then entered into a covenant with Abraham. Look at verses 9 through 12. It says, "The Lord said to Abraham, 'Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove and a young pigeon.' And he brought them all these, cut them in half and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. When the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, a dreadful darkness fell upon him." The word in Hebrew for covenant is berith. It means a cutting. It means to cut. When they made a covenant, they cut the covenant. And look at verses 17 through 21. "When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. And on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Cadmusites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Riphaim and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites.'" The Abrahamic covenant was instituted by blood. Now, sometime later, God fulfilled His promise to Abraham and Sarah, and they had a son, and they named him Isaac. And when Isaac was a bit older, God told Abraham to sacrifice his only son and put yourself in Abraham's place. The son of the promise, the one that they had waited for, God said, "I want you to go take him and make him a sacrifice to me." Turn over to Genesis chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. "After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.' So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abram said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. See the faith of Abraham there? I and the boy are going to worship and then we're going to come back to you. And Abram took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. Abraham knew that Isaac was the chosen one. He was the son of the promise, and that all of his offspring would come from Isaac. So Abraham knew either God would provide a substitute or Isaac's life would be taken, but Isaac would come back to life because God had promised that it would be through Isaac that the seed would come. Continuing on. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Can you imagine the faith of Isaac there? Usually we just look at Abraham, the faith of Isaac, that he believed and trusted God so much that he willingly laid himself on the altar. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And catch this. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Isaac's life was spared. An innocent animal's blood was shed so that he could live. Worship and subsequent fellowship with the Lord involves accepting his sacrificial substitute. It is here that the idea of a substitute begins to truly take root. Later, all of Israel would offer innocent animals to the Lord as their substitutes, a life for a life. As God would state in Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Before we move on, there's one word in this verse that we need to focus on for a moment. That is the word atonement. It's defined as the act of making amends, paying for a wrong, restoring harmony between persons who are at odds. And atonement here is directly linked with sin and sacrifice and God's ultimate forgiveness of the sinner. How does blood make atonement for sin? Leviticus tells us the life of the creature is in the blood. We also know from the scriptures that death is the punishment for sin. When offered with the right attitude, the blood shed from an innocent animal made possible forgiveness of sins. See, the innocent animal took the place of the life of the guilty person who was making the offering. When they would go before God by faith and offer the prescribed sacrifice, the death that they deserved was taken on by the animal. The animal would fulfill that penalty of death. And God would therefore grant forgiveness to the sinner. Hebrews 9:22, referring to Moses in the covenant, tells us that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness. And so throughout the Old Testament period, nothing but blood could restore the fellowship with God that man had lost at the fall. And the scriptures bear this out. 400 years pass, and Abraham's offsprings have become the people of Israel, so large a number that they could barely be counted. And the Pharaoh was so worried about the size of the nation now that he enslaved the people of Israel. And wonderfully enough, They cried out to God out of their bondage. And the Bible says God heard his people. And the time had come for them to be set free, for them to go to the promised land. But their deliverance out of Egypt, their deliverance out of bondage and slavery did not come without the shedding of blood. What the blood accomplished on Mount Moriah for Isaac was now going to be experienced by the entire nation, those of whom would put the blood of the lamb sacrificed on the tops of the door frames. And the Israelites knew that if they would put the blood, that if they would apply the blood in the way God told them to apply the blood, that God would pass over their household and death would not come upon them. Please turn your Bibles to the next book, Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. God has given instructions on how to partake the Passover. And in verse 12, he says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." Verse 13, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." With these words, the people were taught that life can be obtained only by the death of a substitute defined by God Himself. Life was possible for them only through the blood of life that was given in their place. And so, the people that followed God's directions, the people that said, "Okay, we are going to slay the lamb and we're going to put the blood over our homes and God is going to pass over," there was no death that came to their household. But for others who may have thought that blood was too disgusting, or they took the lamb into their home and they really didn't want to kill their kid's pet, or they thought maybe if we did something works-wise that God would pass over, or if we said the right amount of prayers, God would pass over, those people saw death. It was only by putting themselves under the blood, the directive that God gave them, that their homes did not see death. In the third month after they had left Egypt, those who had left under the blood of Christ in that shadowy form of the blood of the Lamb of the Passover reached Sinai. And God gave them the law. And it was the foundation of the covenant that He would set forth with them. And that covenant would be established with the shedding of blood. Take a look over at Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24. Here the Bible tells us how the Mosaic Covenant was confirmed. It says, "Then Moses took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient.' And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, 'Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" Israel was ceremonially set apart through the blood of the covenant, as the people of the true God. So it was in the blood that the covenant found its foundation. It was in the blood that the covenant had its power. It was by nothing but blood that God and man were brought into a covenant fellowship. So that which had been foreshadowed in the lives of Adam and Eve and in Abraham and Isaac and the people of Israel in Egypt was now confirmed at Sinai. Without the shedding of blood, there could be no access by a sinful people to a holy God. In the book of Leviticus, God set up the sacrificial system. The first 16 chapters recorded for the Hebrew nation the only way to approach God, which was by sacrifice. Chapters 1 through 7 provided a handbook on the daily sacrifice for both the people and the priests. in chapters 8 through 16 spoke of the Day of Atonement, whereby the priest and the nation could be restored and they could maintain their fellowship with a holy God and continue to worship His indwelling presence in the holy sanctuary. And the common theme running through the daily sacrifices and the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement was blood. But as we begin to move through the Old Testament, we realize more and more that even in the midst of the continual animal sacrifices, even in the midst of the oceans of blood of those animals, blood that was shed for the sinner, sins could never be taken away. The blood of those animals could only cover the sin. In Hebrews 10:4, it says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. See, Hebrews 10:1-2 lets us know, for since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year make perfect those who draw near. No matter how much blood was shed, no matter how many sacrifices were offered, no matter how the people's hearts were set upon God and they walked by faith, their sins could only be covered over. They could not be perfected. So, why all the sacrifices? Why all the blood? They were but foreshadows. They were pictures of the ultimate once for all sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, who came, took on flesh, and shed His perfect, holy blood. Blood that would take away sin. Blood that would perfect those who were under it. Blood that would enable us to draw near to God. Yes, the sacrifice of Jesus, the Son of God, completely abolished the animal system sacrifices forever. When Jesus went to the cross almost 2,000 years ago, He became the ultimate once-for-all sacrifice, the final sacrifice. In the book of Hebrews, it says He offered that once-for-all sacrifice and He sat down at the right hand of the Father. If you ever studied the tabernacle or the temple, there were no chairs there. There was no time for the priest to sit down. 24/7 sacrifices being offered constantly over and over and over again because none of that could perfect the people. But when Jesus shed His blood, His precious, perfect, and holy blood, every last drop that flowed down the cross and soaked into the rocky soil of Calvary, He died, He was buried, He rose again, and He is seated at the right hand of the Father. No more sacrifices needed. No more blood has to be spilt. Oh, the precious blood of Jesus. Oh, the powerful blood of Jesus. If you are in Christ this morning, rejoice with me. Rejoice with me at these following truths from God's Word, and this just scratches the surface. Jesus' precious blood has redeemed us. There was a price against us. Death, it is a price that we could not pay. It is a price that God set. But the blood of Jesus fulfilled that payment. He has redeemed us. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says, we were ransomed. We were redeemed from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. No works, no church, no penance, no sacrifice, no priest, no amount of money could ever redeem a soul that is lost. Redemption is found only in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus' precious blood brings us into fellowship with God. According to Ephesians 2:13, in Christ Jesus we were once far off, but now we've been brought near by the blood of Christ. Without the blood of Christ, we were far away from God and we didn't even know it. We were walking and living life and doing our thing, and we didn't even care if there was a God out there. The Bible says that we were his enemies. Even those of us who thought we were friends with God because we went to church or we lived in a Christian family before we were saved, we were God's enemies. But in Christ, the Father drew us. And he's now reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death in order to present us holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Do you realize that right now we stand in the presence of God as perfect, glorified people because God sees his whole program completed? But yet, we still are in these bodies of ours. And when I looked in the mirror this morning, on the outside I see my body's deteriorating away. And on the inside I know I'm a sinner. But I know that I'm saved by grace. And I know that one day, because of Christ, because of his blood, he's going to usher me into the presence of his Father in heaven. And I will be holy and I will be blameless for all eternity. Jesus' precious blood makes peace with God. Again, we were by nature at war with God. We were enemies. We could only come to God on his peace terms, and that was the blood atonement. And the Bible in Colossians 1:20 says, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself." Jesus' precious blood cleanses. Oh, and we put our trust in Jesus, our sins were taken away. They weren't just covered over. They were taken away, and he cleansed our guilty consciences. Yes, the blood removes the punishment of sin, but it also removes the pollution of sin. And please understand, I don't care what sins you've committed. The blood of Jesus Christ, the Bible says, cleanses us from all sins if we will repent of them and bow ourselves humbly before him. Jesus' precious blood brings us into the new covenant. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Talked about the Passover, that first Passover in Egypt. Here we come to the last Passover that Jesus would celebrate with his disciples. And on the table were four cups of wine. And the third cup of wine was the cup of redemption. And in verse 27, it says, Jesus took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." In Jeremiah chapter 31, the new covenant is outlined for us. In verse 34, we are given this amazing promise. "I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more." I will forgive their wickedness and I'll remember their sins no more. God chooses when he forgives us to remember our sins no more. He's God. He could remember them if he wanted to. He says, "I'm not going to remember those anymore. I'm never going to throw them in your face again." There is therefore now no condemnation for those of us in Christ Jesus. And Jesus' precious blood gives life. It enables the Holy Spirit to indwell us. It is the means by which Jesus purchased the church. It is the means by which we may enter the most holy place, the place where God dwells, and we are able to come, the scriptures say, with boldness. It is Jesus' precious blood that sanctifies us. It is Jesus' blood that makes us complete for every good work. It is Jesus' blood that we can overcome the accuser of the brethren. And we could go on and on and on. But when's the last time you thanked God for the precious blood of Christ? as you ponder the fact that you are no longer condemned, as you ponder the fact that you are forgiven and you've been justified and you've been redeemed, we must thank Him. We must thank Him for the intimacy that we have with Him. We must thank Him for the direct and constant access we have in Him. We must thank Him for our cleansed and burden-free consciences. We must thank Him for the ever-present Holy Spirit who is constantly at work in us so that we can become holy like He is holy. The Holy Spirit who daily, if we will submit to Him, is making us to be more and more like Jesus Christ. When's the last time you thanked Him for all the benefits that are ours, that we paid nothing for, that we could do nothing for, but they come by grace through the amazing and precious blood of Jesus? Well, maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're saying, you know what, man, I have strayed far away from God. I put my trust in Him and life circumstances just got wrapped around me and boy, I don't come back because I don't think He could take me back. Well, if you're here this morning, you're listening to this on a CD or on the internet, God wants you to come back. You're His son or daughter. And if you've truly confessed your sins before Him and you're truly saved, He wants you to come back no matter how far you've strayed away. No matter how heinous your sin is that has caused you to stay away, your Heavenly Father is calling you to come back to the blood that originally washed away your sins. And He calls you to come and get cleansed from those sins, to come back into a healthy, vibrant, living relationship with Him. Stop staying away. You're only robbing yourself of the benefits of the blood of Christ. I love the scene at the Last Supper when proud Peter is sitting in his around the table and Jesus gets to him and Peter says, "You're not washing my feet." And Peter was just embarrassed because he didn't think about it first. He says, You're not washing my feet." And Jesus said, "If I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me." So Peter says, "Give me a bath." Jesus says, "You don't need a bath. You're already in me. You just need to get washed up." If you are in Christ this morning and you've drifted away from Him, come to Him. Get back to Him. Allow Him to give you the bath and begin to walk with Him again. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, I want you to consider this. Everyone sitting around you are sinners. We're all sinners. But those of us in Christ, not because of ourselves, because we're just as evil as you are, we're just as fallen as you are, but because of the love of Christ and the grace of Christ, He looked upon us and He saved us. So we're still sinners, but we've been saved by the grace of God, and He wants you to come. If you're here this morning, you're listening to this, it's not by chance. God brought you, God sat you in front of this to hear not my words, but His words. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins, and He will cleanse you from all your unrighteousness. It's all about the blood of Jesus. And you've heard that today. Stop trying to work your way to heaven. Stop trying to go to church so you can get to heaven. Stop relying on your Christian family to get you to heaven. Stop. Humble yourself before God. Humble Himself before Him, because deep down inside, you know you're a sinner. You know that you sin. You know you do it every day. And you know at the same time, you try to correct it. You try to make it right. You may get a handle on it for a moment, but then you fall again. It's a vicious cycle that you will never get away from until you trust in Jesus Christ. Someone once said, if our greatest need had been information, that God would have sent an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent a scientist. If our greatest need was money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need is forgiveness. And so God sent the Savior. And the Savior shed His blood for you. As you have heard this morning, we have all sinned. We all deserve punishment. God must pour out His wrath upon the sinner. Yet God, in His great and infinite love, and in His mercy, and in His grace, has not condemned you to hell, yet you're still breathing. And though you are under condemnation now, if you will simply trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you'll be forgiven. The precious blood of Christ will save you. It will restore you. It will bring you into a relationship with Almighty God. You see, outside of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, there is no forgiveness, no basis to call you not guilty, no payment to redeem you. Without the shed blood of Christ, there is this great chasm that keeps you far from God, and it cannot be crossed. Without the shed blood of Christ, direct access to God is blocked. Without the shed blood of Jesus Christ, you are damned to hell for all eternity. But in His grace, He has kept you here on this earth, and in His grace, you are still breathing, and you are still able to say yes. Think about it this way. If a person is ill and in need of blood, he or she could refuse it. But the consequence is death. Refusing the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, which has been shed for your sins and my sins, also carries with it a consequence. Refuse His blood, there is eternal death. So my prayer for you this morning is that you will come to yourself, that you'll stop deceiving yourself, you'll stop believing what the world says, that you're good and you do good things and you're okay and there's many ways to God. Come to the truth that says that you fall short of God's glory, and if you only sin once your whole life, you have broken all the law and you will be separated from Him for all eternity. You can't change that. You can't help yourself. You must come to yourself and repent of your sins. And I'm not saying just say, "Oh God, I'm sorry." Or shed a tear because you got caught. I'm saying, take ownership of your sins. The Bible says, confess your sins to God. It says, take ownership of them. Agree with God that you're a sinner. Agree with God that you're a sinner. And then walking away from your sin and in turn walk towards God. God will provide salvation in Jesus Christ. He's already shed His blood. Won't you come? In Romans 10:9, it says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, I've said a lot this morning, and it may be just kind of spinning around in your head, and I beg you, if you don't know Jesus this morning, to come see me after the service. Come see Pastor Mike. We would love to sit down with you. I don't care if it takes all afternoon. Open up the Word of God and show you from the Word of God how you can be saved, how you can have your sins forgiven. And I would like to also offer to anyone in this building today, if you've strayed from God, my heart is broken for you. And I long for you to come back. And if you're still not convinced that He'll forgive you, come see me. I'll spend all afternoon showing you from the Word of God that if you truly have a relationship with God, He will forgive you and you can begin to walk with Him again. And for us who are believers, not perfect, but walking in faith, trusting in God, doing the works that He's prepared for us, my prayer is that we will remember His blood daily, if not hourly, if not by the second. Because who we are in Christ and what we do for Christ is only possible because He has placed us under His precious blood. As we pray, I'd like the men to come forward. and prepare us for the Lord's Supper. Father in heaven, we love you, we praise you. We thank you for the blood of Christ. We thank you that we are part of your family, and as part of this local church, this church stands on the blood. And we sing about the blood, and we pray about the blood, and we teach and preach about the blood because we know there's no other way. We pray, Father, for the grace and the strength and the courage to always be known as a church that has been placed under the blood of Christ, and we refuse to de-emphasize it. We refuse to stop talking about it. Father, as we prepare our hearts for the table, as thankful as they are now for the blood, may you continue to stir up that thankfulness in our hearts for your glory and praise. I'd like you to stay seated and take out your hymn book and open up to number 175. There is a fountain. Let's sing together. 175.
Till die. When this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song I'll sing thy power to save. I'll sing thy power to save. I'll sing thy power to save. Then in a nobler, sweeter song I'll sing thy power.
Amen. Amen. As we come to the table, I would first like to counsel those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ to not partake of the elements. God is extremely serious about the Lord's Supper. And he has given us the Lord's Supper because we are his children. And in Corinthians, there were those who were coming to the table in an unworthy way. And these were his children, and people were dying because of their hearts. And God was saying, I am serious about the way you approach the table. And if you're unsaved today, there is no means for you to approach the table. There is no means for you to take the elements because you have not yet trusted Christ, which the elements represent his life and death. And if you are in Christ this morning, I pray that as we come to the table, as you hold the elements in your hand, you will bow your head before God and ask him to make your heart worthy through forgiveness of any sin that you may be holding on to, any sin that you may have carried into this place, any sin that needs to be taken care of. But allow him to cleanse you, allow him to focus your mind, and then when you leave, it's time to take care of that sin. And so now we come and we pray, Father, that as we come to the table, we will recognize the elements that Jesus has given us. The bread which is unleavened, which speaks of him having no sin. The bread that is striped and pierced, which reminds us of his human body that was striped and pierced for our transgressions, for our sins. And the cup that Jesus took at the Passover table, the cup of redemption that reminded the people of their redemption out of Egypt under the blood. It is the cup of the new covenant that reminds us that we are under the blood of Christ, that we have been redeemed and we have been set free, and that we have been moved from the kingdom of darkness and death and bondage into the kingdom of the light, to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So, Father, we pray that our minds won't wander, that noises won't distract us, but we will take this time to fully focus on Jesus' body and Jesus' blood. His body given for us, his blood shed for our forgiveness and our salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Men can now take the bread. Paul wrote, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's eat together. Bring the cups, please, to the people.
Thank you.
As we hold the cup, Paul wrote in the same way, Jesus took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's drink together. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." On the days that we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we take a benevolent offering. After we have taken the Lord's Supper, we do this in order to have some funds available so that we can take care of the needs of those during the next month that may have needs. And as the guys get the plates, let's just pray. And Father, we thank you for how we have been able to celebrate the Lord's Supper, how you met our needs through the blood of Christ. We are thankful, Father, how you take care of us in our needs, in our physical lives, and in our just all that goes on in our lives. And Lord, we are thankful that now we can give an offering in order to help those that are part of our family here that may come upon unfortunate circumstances, things that they didn't see ahead or whatever. Lord, we are thankful that we can help out one another in a way that we are unknown to them. And Lord, may this offering be bountiful for your glory, and may we use it wisely to bless others. We will thank you now for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand and take out your hymn books. Open up to number 183. We're going to sing Rock of Ages, and I'd like to read a few verses from Psalm 31, verses 2 through 5. The psalmist says, "Incline your ear to me, rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. Let's sing Rock of Ages.
Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from the wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no longer know? These for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. In my hand no price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes shall close in death, when I rise to worlds unknown and behold thee on thy throne, Rock of Ages, left for me, let me hide myself in thee.
For our benediction, it's from Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. My brothers and sisters, let the words of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. You are dismissed.